We're going to look at God's Word. So if you have a Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles making their way down the aisles. You can grab their attention and they'll put one in your hands in the translation I'll be reading from. And turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. It's okay if you need to use the table of contents to find that. Not a huge book. A little bit before the big book of Psalms. So while you're moving to Nehemiah chapter 6, I just want to acknowledge kind of the obvious right now in our midst. It is October, and so fear is on the loose, right? We see it all over the place in October. We see haunted houses or signs for haunted houses and masks in every store and ridiculous, I'm sorry if you have one, like blow up things in people's yards that will scare kids as they just want a piece of candy in a few days. But fear is on the loose, and Cubs fans have an extra reason for fear this October as we await the outcome of the World Series. But fear is one of the most powerful influences in the world. Fear causes wars. Fear causes racism. Fear enslaves people. Fear sells a lot of things. Fear steals sleep, steals joy, takes life, prevents peace, buys cats, destroys relationships, isolates people, and lots of other bad things. And fear can be one of the most debilitating parts of a Christian's life as well. Some of us know what it's like to be paralyzed by fear. Some of us are so gripped by fear that we have forgotten what peace feels like. Others may only be vaguely aware of the role that fear plays in your life, the way it makes us do certain things or causes us to not do certain things. But the reality is that fear powerfully affects all of us. What role, I wonder, does fear play in your life? Here's the thing. If you're a human, which most of you are, fear has a powerful influence on your life, and that is true because you have love and desire and worship in your heart. When we love and desire and worship things in a broken world, we know that there is a great possibility that something we love, desire, and worship will be lost. We live in a broken and unstable world, and so we live aware that something we love, desire, worship is vulnerable and may be lost. And so we fear. Fear is always related to value in that way. The things we value are the things that we fear losing. Not once in my life have I been afraid of a cat getting hit by a car. Not once in my life have I feared losing this shirt. It's just a shirt to me. Don't care much about it. You can have it if you want it. Ask me later. But very often, I have experienced fear of public speaking because I care very much that people think I'm awesome. And so I fear. And that's at risk every time I open my mouth. And so I fear. Fear is related to value, which is why most people on earth fear death above everything else. Because what's more valuable to us than our own lives? The other thing about fear is that it's related to reality. What's realistic, right? At least in our minds. I've never lost sleep over fear of a kitten apocalypse. It's just not realistic, right? It would be terrifying to me, but it's not realistic, so I'm not afraid of it. What we value and what's realistic influences what we fear. So when something that we value is realistically threatened, human beings are vulnerable to fear. So let's take that one step further. If as humans we're all influenced by fear, then as Christians, fear still has a significant role to play. But in our Christian lives, as people who've been redeemed by God, filled with His Spirit, forgiven of sins, and given great work to do with our lives, fear can prove to be one of our greatest hindrances, because we have an enemy who is greatly opposed to the great work that God wants to do in our lives. Fear threatens to slow us down from doing the things we ought to do as redeemed people. And while the gospel of Jesus Christ and His victory over sin and death has the power to drive out all wrong fears from us, we still, if we're paying attention, might find fears popping up all over our lives. So let's pay attention a little bit. Fears we may never knew we had, fears we may have thought we've grown out of, fears that we know aren't worth our attention but somehow keep dragging us down. So here's what we need to realize. As the redeemed people of God, with glorious things to do with our redeemed lives, we have an enemy, and he wants us to be afraid. Nehemiah chapter 6 is in our Bibles to teach us how to resist fear, how our enemy likes to attack us with fear, and how we as God's people can resist and fight fear. So let's turn to God's Word, expecting that His Spirit wants to use this in our hearts to strengthen us to be people who are less vulnerable to fear and to know our enemy's tactics. So we're just going to look at this text in three sections. It's kind of broken nicely for us into three sections, as you'll see. And there's some really helpful things for us to learn about our own hearts, about our enemy. And so let's look together. We're going to see that there are three sections with three threats and three strategies. And so let's look to God's Word. But first, let me say a word of prayer. Father, as we turn to Your Word, we just want to acknowledge that we need You. We thank You that You've given us Your Word. We don't take this lightly. We view this as a moment where You want to speak to Your people. And so would You, Holy Spirit, help us open our hearts to be edified, to be strengthened and encouraged by this Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Read with me Nehemiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I'd built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hekephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Geshem also says it, "that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Let's pause there. End of the first section. So four times, same pesky invitation. Talk about annoying, right? "Meet us at the plain of Ono. Come, let's talk together. Let's just talk about this, Nehemiah." Same people that were greatly displeased when Nehemiah showed up to rebuild the walls. Now they're saying, "Come on, just come meet us at the plain of Ono. Let's talk about this." They want to lure Nehemiah away from his walls and his people who have swords strapped to their side and meet in this land, this neutral land, and talk about this rebuilding of walls business. And after four invitations fail, Sanballat writes this juicy letter to Nehemiah, warning him about what all the nations are saying about him. The whole world is talking about you, Nehemiah. Not good things. I kind of love his note, actually. Isn't it kind of funny reading that? As I read it the first time, it reminded me of like junior high, right? It's silly. Dear Josh, everyone at school, especially me and Gushem, thinks that you have a crush on Kimberly. I just want to let you know she likes someone else, so you should definitely stop liking her before she finds out and humiliates you. Your friend, Sanballat. I wonder who started this rumor, right? And as if that's not bad enough, it's an open letter, right? So he doesn't even like have the decency to fold it before he passes it across the classroom. So everyone between me and him gets a chance to read this juicy letter. Thanks for looking out for me, friend. So we've got this persistent invitation and spreading of lies. This is the first threat that we see at play here in Nehemiah's situation. This persistent invitation and spreading of lies. The one thing that the enemy wants to do here is wear him down right away. He wants to wear him down by pestering him with the same old invitation. Whether he stops working because he wants our advice or just because we annoy him to death, we don't care as long as the work stops. Have you ever felt like you're being relentlessly tempted to do the same thing over and over again? But that doesn't work. So next they want to get Nehemiah to fear for his reputation, right? Everybody says such and such about you, Nehemiah. What are you going to do about it? I'm sure none of us have ever cared what other people think about us, but we can at least imagine what might have been tempting to Nehemiah in that moment, right? They're dragging his name through the dirt in hopes that Nehemiah will stop the great work that God has put in front of him. The other thing they're trying to get Nehemiah to do is to fear failure here, right? Fear of failure. As soon as the king hears about this, Nehemiah, he's going to swoop in and knock down those walls and all your work is for nothing. Are you sure you want to keep doing this? What a waste. So that's a lot of pressure, right? We got these pestering temptations, fear of reputation, fear of failure. A lesser man would succumb, but not Nehemiah. Look how he responds. So we're going to see strategy number one right here that Nehemiah employs as these temptations to fear are thrown his way. Strategy number one, Nehemiah knows who his enemy is, and he calls out his lies. He knows who his enemy is, and he calls out his lies. You can just see Nehemiah sitting there over his instruction manual for the doors he's about to hang when somebody comes and starts reading Sanballat's and Geshem's invitation to him. And you see him studying this manual, and he doesn't even look up from his manual. He's just like, just tell him I don't got time. Tell him I don't got time. I got better things to do. Like, doesn't even flinch. He knows who these guys are, right? This isn't the first time we've been introduced to Sanballat and Geshem. These are the same guys that have been pestering him along the way. He knows they're not worth his time. And in fact, look how he describes them in verse 1. He says, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the rest of our enemies. He knows these guys are the enemy. Why would he listen to them? They're not out for his good. They don't have the good of God's people in mind. He knows who they are. He actually even comments in verse 2, they intended to do me harm. He just knows. In a similar way, it's important that we, as Christians, recognize the voice of our enemy. We've got to learn to discern the voice of the one who hates us and wants the great work that God is doing in our lives to stop. He hates us and wants to put an end to the good that God's doing, and he's not worth our time. He's not worth our attention, but we have to know his voice when we hear him pestering. We have to know his voice when we hear the lies being whispered to our hearts. We don't got time for him. We got better things to do. And when we know the voice of our enemy, we're like Nehemiah, we're less susceptible to his schemes. We're less vulnerable to the fear. What are the persistent invitations or the lies that the enemy whispers in your heart as you go about your good work? Look at what Nehemiah does. Because he knows who his enemy is and what his enemy intends to do, he doesn't even waste a minute worrying about their silly lies. Sanballat's letter comes filled with all those lies about how Nehemiah is trying to make himself king and rebelling against the kingdom. And Nehemiah he probably looks up from his manual at this one and he's like, you know what? Tell him that's not true. You're inventing that in your own head. And he goes back to work. Like, it doesn't seem to faze him, right? This guy's the enemy. What am I listening to him for? Tell him that's not true. Those things you're saying aren't true. And you invented them in your head. And then he goes back to work. Awesome. I love it. He calls out his lie. He doesn't have to wonder about the credibility of the report or the likelihood of the threat because he knows where the lie is coming from. He understood that these things were coming, as he says in verse 9, because they wanted to frighten us. The insight Nehemiah has into his enemy is remarkable, and it's what serves him so much from not giving in to fear. They're just out to frighten us. I don't know about you, but I can often, in the middle of the things that God is putting in front of me to do, I can often be susceptible. First of all, we're all targets, right? But I can often hear these lies of the enemy that want to whisper to me something about my reputation, what people think about me, that wants to whisper these threats in my heart about failure. Fear of failure. Why are you even trying this? It's not going to work. And then you're just going to look stupid afterwards. Everyone's going to know you failed. This is going to be a waste of your time. I hear those things. And there's been times in my life where I listen and I meditate on lies. And it really drags me down. And it slows whatever good work God has been at work doing in my life, because now I'm turning my attention to these lies, meditating on them, taking them seriously. And the same way in that meditating on truth actually builds us up and strengthens us, when we meditate on lies, it does the total opposite. It tears us down. It weakens us. But knowing when those whispers come, that they're coming from the father of lies, then I know that they're lies. You lie, you're the father of lies, and you're lying right now. Back to work. And by God's grace, I'm growing in that. I want to keep growing and learn from Nehemiah how to recognize the voice of my enemy and call out his lies. Let's keep reading section 2 here, verse 10. Nehemiah goes on. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Pause there. So this is obviously one incident of many. Don't you love that Nehemiah isn't afraid to call to God and be like, "Hey, that was messed up. Will you keep that in mind, what those guys are trying to do?" He's not afraid to call down curses on people, right? But clearly, this is just one example of many, because he goes on, he's like, remember Tobiah and Sanballat and Noadiah, and the rest of the people that are trying to make me afraid, and the list goes on. And here we have Nehemiah once again standing strong. So threat number two, they're coming for you. Save yourself. That's kind of threat number two. They're coming for you, Nehemiah. Save yourself. So they've realized they have nothing credible against Nehemiah at this point, right? The fabricated lies that they've just come up with, Nehemiah dismisses them. They realize they've got nothing. So what if they could trick Nehemiah into doing something that would actually muddy his reputation, that would actually disqualify him from leading God's people? Then he'd surely have to care and stop the work. So they hire out these Jewish prophets to try to make Nehemiah afraid and lead him into sin. So Shemaiah accepts this bride and calls Nehemiah to his house, and it's like this little poetic, it's almost dramatic, right? This poetic little threat. They're coming for you, Nehemiah. They're coming by night. Let's go to the temple and shut ourselves in. And Nehemiah sits there and he's like, that's a lie too. You were hired by the enemy. How does Nehemiah know this? How does Nehemiah know this? The enemy is tempting Nehemiah to do something that Nehemiah knows is outside the bounds of God's revealed commands. Because in the law of Moses, several places it is said that only priests are allowed to enter the temple. Anyone else who does will be killed. And here's Shemaiah coming along and saying, look, they're coming to kill you. Let's go hide in the temple. That's where you'll be safe. Tempting Nehemiah to step outside of God's good boundaries in order to save himself. As if his own life was more important, more significant, more precious than God's commands. So how does Nehemiah respond? Here's strategy number two. Nehemiah knows who he is in the light of God's word. His first strategy, he knew who his enemy was. Strategy number two, Nehemiah knows who he is in the light of God's word. Instead of giving way to fear for his own safety and well-being, Nehemiah's instinctive response is, who, me? Should a man such as I run and hide? Should a man such as I run into the temple and live? No, I'm not going in. He says, do you know who I am? Because I do. I'm not a priest. I don't go in there. God's word prohibits me from doing what you're telling me to do. And even if it costs me my life, I won't step outside of God's good command. So we've talked before in this book about Nehemiah's humility, but here's a picture of biblical humility, understanding who we are in the light of God's word. Nehemiah understands. And Nehemiah understands this because Nehemiah knows God's word. And so he's quick to discern when somebody is telling him to do something directly opposed to God's word, and he calls out immediately, that's not God, that's the enemy. God doesn't tell me to disobey God. The enemy tells me to disobey God. I will not go in. When we know who we are in God's eyes in light of what he says about us, we're able to discern truth from lies. And then we're able to resist letting fear give way to sin, which gives way to, what does he say? Act in this way and sin so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Isn't that the enemy's way, right? Scare you into sin, and then afterwards condemn you for what you've done and taunt you and accuse you and remind you of how you've disregarded God's word. Nehemiah says, no, I know who I am. I'm not a guy that runs in there and hides. Don't you love Nehemiah? I want to be like that. I want to be like that. A man such as I'm the fighting kind of man, not the hiding kind of man. I get my sword out when I'm threatened. I don't run away like a man whose only hope is to not be found. I don't go into self-protection mode and disregard the word of God. On the contrary, I strap on my sword, I pray to my God, I stand alongside my brothers, but I do not run and hide. Do you know what kind of a man or woman you are in light of God's word? What God's word says about you? What God's word says is true about you? So that when temptations come to do this or to do that, you quickly identify the voice of the enemy. Say, hold on, that's not who I am anymore. That's not who I am anymore. I will not go in. I will not do that. I know what God's word says about the kind of man I am as redeemed son of God washed in the blood of Jesus. And it's not that kind of man. The enemy's lies, no matter whose mouth they come out of, should not lead us to fear for our own well-being and lead us into sin. We've got to know who we are in the light of God's word so that we're safe when the enemy comes with his empty and deceitful threats. Let's read on. We're going to read starting in verse 15. We're going to go through the first four verses of chapter 7. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Did you guys get that? Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to him, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So threat number three, here's what we see at the end. We see this threat of internal discord and loss of trust. Somehow Tobiah, through this incredible string of intermarriage and weird relationship, has worked his way into the hearts of some of God's people. They're like pen pals now. And Tobiah is spreading his lies inside the camp, right? And then things are being sent back to Tobiah about what's going on inside. And we've got this just crazy communication thing going on here that totally threatens the unity of God's people and totally threatens Nehemiah with the loss of trust of these people. They're hearing from Tobiah all these good things. They're reporting to Nehemiah the good things Tobiah's doing. And they're telling Tobiah the things that Nehemiah is doing. And you can kind of see this undermining of Nehemiah's leadership starting to happen as this relational breach is happening. But so the wall's completed, 52 days. That's quite a feat. And Nehemiah, the irony of this all is, in the midst of all this fear, who ends up afraid? The nations, everyone who saw this great work that's just been accomplished, because they know how this work happened. It's the fear of God has fallen upon all the nations. The fear of God has fallen upon the enemies who are trying to strike fear into Nehemiah and God's people. So if building of the walls was the main thing going on in this book, like we've said before, this would be the end of the book of Nehemiah. But notice it's not, because God is doing much more than just building walls. God is involved in the hearts of his people. God is interested in what he's doing in renewing and purifying his people. And so Tobiah, as he's weaseled his way into the hearts of God's people, We've got this third threat that's really more of an ongoing threat from here. It's a little bit different than the other two threats so far, because this one isn't resolved right here in the passage, right? It's not resolved like the other two, where Nehemiah can just be like, fix it, done, you're lying, move on, keep working. This represents more of an ongoing threat that Nehemiah needs to continue to navigate as he leads through. Notice what's happening. Tobiah's not so bad. He's doing all these good things. Does Nehemiah really even know what he's talking about? How could he think this guy's an enemy? I don't know who we should be listening to right now. We've seen it already in this book. The enemy loves disunity among God's people. Loves it. Lots of ways to do it, right? Lots of ways. Last chapter we saw it having to do with financial status, ways people were spending their wealth on themselves and turning a blind eye to their brothers and sisters. Here we've got Tobiah weaseling in with his we can call false teaching, perhaps, his lies, his slander. People start choosing sides. Nehemiah is in a position where his credibility is really threatened here with his people. And he points out, Tobiah is doing what he's doing, Nehemiah discerns it, in order to make me afraid. The enemy wants to make us afraid. So how does Nehemiah respond to this fear of disunity, this potential fear of losing credibility, this questioning of his own judgment, this undermining of his leadership? What does Nehemiah do? Strategy number three, our last strategy. And this is to an ongoing threat that Nehemiah continues to walk through. Nehemiah knows the one that he ought to fear. Strategy number three, Nehemiah knows the one he ought to fear. He said it in chapter 4, verse 14. Nehemiah said, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And then here and throughout this book, Nehemiah is walking in the fear of the Lord himself and encouraging the rest of the people, walk in the fear of God. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awesome God that we serve. He's doing it throughout this chapter when he shoots a prayer to God to strengthen his weak hands, when he walks in obedience to God's word, when he trusts God with the ongoing work, even though the job, the task, the work is finished in one sense, there still remains an ongoing work. There still remains an ongoing work. The enemies have ended up in shame and fear, but the problems aren't over. Isn't that kind of our situation today in a lot of ways? There's a finished work that has been done. There's a finished work that's been done in Christ. There's a victory that's been won, but the enemy keeps pestering us. And we need to walk in this fear of the Lord like Nehemiah. See, the thing about fear is the goal isn't to eliminate fear altogether from our lives. The goal is simply to fear the right things. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's wise to fear if you're fearing God. And Nehemiah's whole job here as he walks on with the finished walls and finished gates is to walk on in the fear of the Lord and lead his people in it. We live today in this, what you may have heard called this already and not yet, right? Already the victory has been accomplished. The work has been done. And yet, it's not yet fully done. We're not yet with Jesus. We're not yet out of this broken world. We're not yet totally free from sin and fear and opposition of the enemy. Even Jesus himself, when he completed his work, much like as Nehemiah completes the building of the wall, Jesus ascends the right hand of the Father. And what does he do? He intercedes for us before the Father. He sends his Spirit to strengthen us. He lives inside of us. There's an ongoing work as we continue walking through this world. So what's the great work that God is doing, has put in front of you right now in your life? We've talked about a number of things over the last few weeks related to marriage, parenting, your own personal pursuit of holiness, loving the lost. worshiping God with a tender heart. Whatever the work is that God has set in front of you, the point from Nehemiah 6 is for us to realize that the enemy wants to make us afraid and give up the good work. He wants to make us afraid and give up the good work. And so three strategies Nehemiah gives us to follow his example. One, know who our enemy is and call out his lies. Two, know who we are in the light of God's word. And then three, know the one who we ought to fear. Because if fear is related to value, then the greatest thing we can do is walk in such a way as to know Christ as the most valuable one in our lives, as to know Christ as the most valuable one in the universe, and walk in the fear of him. And not only is he the most valuable one, but he's the most mighty one. He's the great and awesome God. And so, as the psalmist says, we do not need to be afraid. God is for us. God is on our side. Who shall we fear? What can man do to us? What can our enemy do to us but whisper lies? And so until the day we see his face with this ongoing, pestering opposition, if we understand who our enemy is, if we understand who we are, and if we understand the fear of the Lord, we will continue walking in the good that he has for us.